Morning.
Morning.
I don't know how many of you know, but you do know at one level, whether you've thought about it or not, but our culture is in very fast, is changing very quickly. We've had a very quick rate of change. And I want to do a couple of things to illustrate that. So if we can put the first slide up. This is a picture taken in 1920. At one time, in 1920, this is the picture. I don't know when the building was built, but it's probably rough, generally new. What stands out to you about this picture? What do you see?
Tower.
A tower, yes. It's imposing. It's a big, right? It looks impressive. What else?
Okay, stained glass.
What's the feeling that this picture evokes for you?
Yeah, something solid, right?
Anybody see prestige, importance, right? I mean, this is First Baptist Church, downtown Vancouver. There's nothing else around it, right? It sits there as this stable and secure foundation. There was a time in our culture when the symbol of power and prestige was a cross on the top of a steeple. That's what this is. Okay, let's go to the next picture. Okay, you gotta use your imagination here a little bit, but this is First Baptist Church today. Let's go to the next picture then too. What do you see in this picture? It's the same angle. What do we see? Yeah, there's the tower behind it. It looks a lot smaller, doesn't it? It's dwarfed by the towers around it. We could take a picture from any angle, and the prestige in the picture is no longer the cross at the top of the steeple, is it? It's the business tower. It's the, you know, $2 million condo for 600 square feet or whatever it is that's there, right? It's no longer the church. The city has grown up around it. And as the city has grown up, the church, what was once at the center of power and significance, has sort of symbolically moved to the margin. The symbol of prestige and power in downtown Vancouver is not a cross at the top of a steeple. It's the different towers and the cruise ships and the banking and all of those kinds of things. That's not just First Baptist Church, understand? That's the place of the church in Canadian culture, and really not just Canadian culture, but the West in general. And we feel this in all kinds of ways. We sometimes feel this even, I think we don't just feel it in terms of symbols, but we also we feel it in terms of our popular media, things like that. If you guys can go two slides ahead, sorry, I didn't get them changed right. Go to the next one. Next one. Okay, you're right here. Okay. So, some pictures from The Simpsons. I love The Simpsons, so I'm not criticizing The Simpsons. But there, it's a picture of our culture. So, top left corner, it's a little bit hard to see, but what's going on here? They're in church, and what are they doing? Yeah, this is what I look at every Sunday. It's just a great picture, isn't it? So, what's that communicating about church? I mean, they're having fun with it. I'm not reading a lot of anxiety in The Simpsons. But what are they communicating about church? Yeah, it's not a passion. It's boring. It's irrelevant, right? Reverend Lovejoy, blah, blah, blah. You know, even the way they play him. And Ned Flanders is the kind of lone evangelical, but none of us want to be Ned Flanders. Okay, over here on the right, this sign, you can't read it. It's a picture of the outside of the church, First Church of Springfield. And the sign says, today's topic, Christ died, D-Y-E-E, eggs for your sins. What's that communicating? What are they poking fun at? What's the message here? Oh, yeah, there's a kind of paganism. The church is propping up a kind of paganism, I guess you said. It's about Easter eggs, right? I think they're criticizing the church, too. What are they criticizing about the church? Yeah, we haven't set up for the true meat. And for the sake of trying to, maybe they're saying, for the sake of trying to get people in, because we realize that we're boring and irrelevant, we've done all kinds of things that have skewed what we're really about. The subject if there's a focus to the Simpsons' criticism of religion, and I'm not going to have an essay on the Simpsons here, but if there's a focus to their criticism on religion, the problem isn't faith. The problem is the way religious institutions have sort of taken what they're supposed to be about and become silly. And, you know, the church in The Simpsons is almost always on the side of silly, even when there is legitimate faith in the story. But we won't get into that. Okay, so this bottom picture, it's a little bit hard to see, but what's this a picture of? What popular Christian imagery is this drawing from? Yes, it's the Nativity. And who's baby Jesus? Yeah, I think he's Bart. Okay, Bart is baby Jesus, okay? So here you have a holy Christian symbol, right? The Nativity, one of the most sacred pictures in all of Christian history. And they've just totally kind of poking fun at it or being a little bit sacrilegious with it, aren't they? Bart Simpson is now baby Jesus. Okay, and I don't know the context of the picture, but all that to say, this was not possible culturally maybe 100 years ago, right? But now Christian symbols can be taken and used and reused in all kinds of ways, sometimes in a way that's honoring, sometimes in ways that are dishonoring. But something has happened culturally where people that observe the church and observe what it means to be Christian talk about a sense of marginalization. The church is marginalized, a loss of power. Sociologists talk about the disestablishment of the church in North America. It had been established, now it's been disestablished. And there's a lot of people pulling their hair out about this, really anxious about it. But, you know, this is not a historically unusual circumstance in which we find ourselves as Christians. Can we go back two slides? Sorry about the confusion. This is a piece of graffiti found in Rome. It dates back between the 1st and 3rd century, and it was found in a school for boys in ancient Rome. Yeah, I don't know what that about. It was found in a school for boys in ancient Rome, and it was probably carved onto a bathroom stall somewhere. You know, boys have been the same for 2,000 years. But archaeologists found this, and it's hard to tell what it is here, but if you go to the next slide, it's a picture, if you look carefully, it's a donkey head on a cross. And what's scribbled in, and there's somebody bowing down in front of it, and what's scribbled into it is, Alex worships his God. This is Roman graffiti, one boy making fun of another boy. Alex is presumably a Christian. And the one boy is saying, look, it's nothing more than worshiping a donkey. Who would worship a God on a cross? And so scribbled into this wall that's lasted 2,000 years is a piece of graffiti of one boy making fun of another boy because he worships this crucified Savior. You see, what's unusual in the history of the church is the fact that the cross was connected with power and prestige. What's unusual in global Christianity is that you can assume a culture is generically Christian. And I would argue that in some ways cultures can't be generically Christian. There's something about the gospel. There's something about the work of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus in the world. There's something about it that says yes to human culture and human systems. And there's something about it that says no and that calls us out of wherever it is we find ourselves. The book of 1 Peter is a book written to the church that finds themselves marginalized, finds themselves strangers and exiles and aliens. And it's a book that says, you shouldn't be surprised because this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. It sets you up to be an exile. It sets you up to be a stranger. And it's actually precisely in that strangeness and in that exile, it's precisely in sometimes feeling like you're facing opposition. It's precisely in that moment that God works out your salvation. So don't be surprised. So 1 Peter, if you have a Bible, let's open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Why grace and peace be yours in abundance, you strangers and aliens? Because our present sense of marginality, our present sense of being sometimes strangers in a strange land, of being in a culture that has pushed us to the side, our present experience of it is not accidental. It's not an aberration that we just ought to wait out. It is rather the path or the journey of our salvation. We are where we are because God has placed us here. For here on the margins, I think it's precisely here when we no longer can assume that Christian means that we're in a place of power and prestige. It's precisely here that we can discover that the risen Christ is Lord, that the crucified one is Lord. It is precisely here on the margins, away from the trappings of relevance and power and prestige. It's precisely when we no longer have a vested interest in the status quo that we can discover the new reality of the resurrection, that we can be a people of new life, of new birth, of the new creation. For the old has gone and the new has come. So Peter starts here in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Jesus Christ has given us a new birth into a living hope. And this is what makes us odd and peculiar. This is why we are strangers, because we have received a new birth into a living hope. Now, I'm not a Canadian citizen, and hopefully I'll be forgiven for that when I die. But if I wanted to become a Canadian citizen, what would I have to do? I'd have to denounce my American citizenship. Actually, Canada wouldn't make me do that, I don't think. The U.S. would make me do that. Canadians are so nice. I'd have to take a test, right? What else would I have to do? I'd have to apply. I'd have to prove that I am my English or French is sufficient. And then I have to do an oath, right? I'd have to commit myself to maple syrup and hockey or something. Okay, I know I'll be okay on the citizenship exam because last winter, the first ringette game my kids had, it was snowing that morning, so we had to fight the snow to get to the ring. They played their ringette game, and then the whole team went to Tim Hortons after. So, like, that's practically a citizen already. Now, there's an easier way to become a citizen. What would that be? Yeah, to be born in Canada. My kids are Canadian citizens, even though Mary Beth and I aren't, because they were born here. So like our social insurance numbers, mine starts with a 9, which means beware of this person, they're untrustworthy. Or at least that's what the credit companies seem to keep telling me. My kids' social insurance numbers are like a 4 or something because they're citizens. My BC medical card starts with, I don't know what number it is, but it's another one of those don't trust this person numbers. My kid starts with a different number because they're citizens. They've been born into a certain kind of people. Through new birth, or through birth, they've been welcomed into the Canadian story in a way that my wife and I haven't. See, Peter is saying something like this is what happens to us when we receive salvation in Jesus Christ. We have been born into a new kind of people. We've been born into a new kind of citizenship. We are now participants in a new kind of kingdom, an inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven, that is unspoiled, that is good. We are new people in Christ. And so therefore, we are strangers in this time and in this place because we've been born into something altogether new. In a way, becoming a Canadian citizen would be denouncing my American citizenship in some way because I'd be saying I'm here and not there. Something like that is what happens in Christ. We've been born into a new life. And Peter says it's a living hope that we've been born into. A living hope, a lively hope, or a life-giving, a life-producing hope. See, most of the ways that we go about hope is a dead hope, a not-so-living hope. See, the way that we often think about hope is something that we can control, a goal toward which we orient ourselves and hope for. Something like, we were with the Cho's on Cannon Beach this summer. Cannon Beach is that big sort of iconic rock just off the shore and on the Oregon coast. It looks almost like a cathedral. And you get down on the beach, and the rock looks really close. So you start walking towards it. And it's not moving any, it's not going anywhere. It's there. It's a big rock. Where's it going to go? And so you orient your course and you walk toward the rock. And it's a long ways away, even though it looks close because it's so big. But eventually you get there. It's a stable, kind of fixed object that we orient our course. And we think of hope often that way. We think of the hope in Jesus as that. It's something stable and fixed that we orient our course towards. But that's a dead hope. You see, because God raised Jesus from the dead, he can still surprise us. He's still moving. He's still asking us to risk, perhaps taking us to Hong Kong for reasons we can't fathom and circumstances we would never want to dream of. Our Savior, our Lord, the one whom we follow is alive and well. So this new birth into a living hope is one that draws us forward, that invites us into risk, into lively, life-producing behavior. The problem is it's risky, and we don't always know where it's going. We're just following Jesus, wherever he might go. The life of faith is that. It's not towards a fixed object. God isn't fixed. God is on the move. We have been given new birth into a new people that's characterized by a living hope in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We have been crucified with Christ so we might live the resurrection life with him. We are strangers because we have been born strangely. We are exiles because we have been invited into a sojourn, into a pilgrimage with Jesus Christ. And we will go wherever he sends us, wherever he draws us from. Now, what we've said so far might just sound like we're all about being contrarians, or, you know, it's just about being different or being hip or whatever. And that's not it. The kind of life that Jesus is calling us toward, a life characterized by a living hope, is a particular kind of life. It has a particular kind of shape. And so Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, this inheritance, this hope we've been called into, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the life we have in Jesus is a life that invites us to live in the way of Jesus, which means there's times where we bear burdens the way Jesus bears burdens. There's times that we walk in obedience the way Jesus walked in obedience to the Father. There's times that we suffer the way Jesus suffered. Not because we're wanting pain or because we want to suffer, but just because that's the path Jesus has for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, God is a God who bears. God is a God. What characterizes the love of God is that God bears our burdens, bears our sin, bears our suffering, bears our brokenness. And the picture of this bearing God is the cross. And if we are a people of living hope in this broken world, then we too are a people that participate in this bearing. We bear one another's burdens, what Paul encourages the church to do. But as we enter into this life of living hope, living in the way Jesus lived, we will face trials. We will face things we don't understand. There will be times, as Peter says, that we don't necessarily see God or see Jesus. We don't know the point of what it is we're supposed to be doing. Sometimes we don't see him. Sometimes we don't know what we're doing. Jesus on the cross even calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's times when we don't see God clearly. And yet the life we've been called to live, to be a living hope, is to follow Jesus in obedience and in trust in the midst of wherever it is we find ourselves. Because even though God has saved us and given us new birth, he hasn't plucked us up out of the places where we're located. He's left us in the places we are to be a new kind of people and to create, in a sense, a new kind of place. We want a Disneyland faith, is what we want. There's an amusement park, the Holy Land Amusement Park in Florida, Southern Florida. And I was listening to somebody talk about this, and I wanted to laugh and cry at the exact same time. You can walk into the amusement park, and you can sit at the Last Supper. And the disciples are all around the table, and after you walk in, it triggers something, and Jesus comes out. And he talks to his disciples, and he passes out the bread, and then Jesus withdraws, and then the lights come on, and then you can leave and go to the next exhibit, the next ride, the next amusement. And we want to stand back and kind of observe the faith. We want to stand back and make a spectacle of the faith and kind of be plucked up from wherever it is we are and, you know, given and rescued from the problems of the world, the sin of the world, the burdens of the world. And yet we don't have an amusement park faith. We have a gritty faith because we're called to love, which means the good and the bad. It means the known and the unknown. See, the faith, the living hope, is a living hope embodied, enmeshed, placed in the everyday and the ordinary. If we want to see the Last Supper, we ought to just come here on a Monday night and help pass out the bread and break the bread with those in our neighborhood that don't have a meal that night. If we want to participate in the Last Supper, we ought to pay attention here as we speak the words of blessing and we break the bread and we pass it out to one another. Those that we like in the room and those that we don't like are all united around the bread and the wine. We don't have a spectacle amusement park faith. We have a gritty faith in the real world. There's times where we see God so abundantly, and there's times we don't see him as clearly. And yet Peter says, rejoice, because this is the path of your salvation. Rejoice because you are receiving the salvation of your souls, he says. And the word souls there, again, for us, makes us think of spirit. We're receiving the salvation of our souls. So even though my body's here, my soul's being saved, that's not what Peter's talking about. Souls, for the ancients, had everything to do with the whole person. This is the salvation of the human being, the salvation of the person. This gritty, day-in, day-out, everyday faith, where we are born into a new person and called to live a life of living hope, following Jesus wherever he leads. This is the path that is the salvation of our souls. This is the beginning of heaven. It's not the amusement park spectacle. It's not getting plucked out of wherever it is we find ourselves. It's the path before us and being faithful in that. This is the path of salvation. This is the saving of our souls, for we are new people, born into a living hope. And friends, if we can grasp even a bit of that, it's not just that, yes, we're marginal and we'll kind of do our own thing, but this is news that the world so desperately needs. That God has not abandoned the everyday, ordinary, and forgotten places of our culture and our society, but God is there present, calling all of us to participate and anticipate the new thing that God is doing. You see, this everyday life is the beginning of the new creation, the beginning of the reconciliation of all things, the beginning of the future toward which all of us hope. May we be faithful in that. May we hear and know the call of Jesus. Be new people in these old places. May we embrace the reality that we're strangers because we've been born strangely, that we're exiles because we're on a pilgrimage with Jesus. May we know that this pilgrimage is the saving of us, and it's the saving of those around us.